I invite you to open a Bible with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. I would like to spend the next few moments with you doing our best to put ourselves within one of the most incredible scenes, I believe, in all of God's Word, in the middle of all of Jesus' life. While you're turning back there to Mark chapter 5, let me express my appreciation for the opportunity to be with you and this great privilege to open up God's Word and lead us to the throne, to walk away from our time together in God's Word this evening, saying to ourselves, Jesus is amazing and He is my King. And He will never lead me wrong. And as long as I stay by Him, everything is going to be okay. More than okay. In Him is victory. And through Him, I can be, you can be more than a conqueror. It's good to be with you. It is good to see so many faces from around the country that means so much to me and my family. Looking forward to spending more time with you, hopefully in just a little while. But we need to dive into God's Word. And this evening, in order to fully appreciate what we're hearing and seeing, beholding in Mark chapter 5, I'd actually like just to peek a little before this to Mark chapter 4 and verse 35 and remind you that Jesus has been on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He has been in Capernaum, that has been kind of a home base for Him to do so much work, to have so much impact on the lives of ordinary men and women like you and me. Mark 4:35 tells us that on that day, when evening had come, He said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And if time allowed, we could keep reading and read about one of the most amazing miracles in all of the Bible. Jesus stills a storm simply by speaking, rebuking it, and it obeys. And those followers who are with Him in the boat are left saying, and what we have as Mark 4 verse 41, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" But what I'd like to do with you is look at where Mark takes us from there. And in order to do that, we've got to put ourselves back in the sandals, as it were, of these men who ride across the Sea of Galilee with Jesus from Capernaum on the north over to the east side into what would have been outside of the comfort zone of these men who make this journey with Jesus. Not only have they been unsettled by the events of the evening when they thought, many of them experienced fishermen, that they're going to die right here on this lake where they have made their living, but now they're going into a region that is more Greco-Roman than Jewish. This isn't where they live. This isn't where they, as descendants of Abraham, would spend the majority of their time. And it really doesn't even look like what they are more familiar with on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's hard to tell in pictures, but on the northern slopes, home, really, for the majority of them, it's gentle, it's green, it's smooth, rolling hills. Whereas over here on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, much more rocky, more cliffs, more easy for something perhaps to go wrong. And for some reason, this is where Jesus wants to go. And so in Mark chapter 5, verse 1, we're told that they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately, feel the urgency of what Mark is describing for us. Immediately there met him out of the tombs. You talk about being uncomfortable. If someone or something where you are not really acquainted with the area, you're already out of your comfort zone because of what happened the night before, and something is meeting you out of the tombs. How comfortable are you at this point? It's a man who comes out of these tombs with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. Don't you get the sense by that language that they had tried, and perhaps for a while he had been able to be bound with chains, but not anymore. Not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now there are fresh people who have come into his territory, but there's something different here. When he saw Jesus, verse 6, from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" To which he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, Mark tells us, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steam bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by the demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. I don't know what it is that you have carried into this big room with you this evening. Maybe, like me and my family, you've traveled a good long way and your heart is full of joy and anticipation, and it was easy, it was exciting for you to walk into an assembly like this. But maybe that's not you this evening. Maybe you are carrying things on your shoulders that not another human being knows about. And for longer than you can remember, the defining word for you has been guilt or shame, anxiety. I don't know what it is that you carried in with you this evening, but here is what I do know from what we have just read in Mark chapter 5. This Jesus is not shocked or intimidated or stumped by anyone here. I want you to imagine 2,000 years ago. Let's say that somehow 2,000 years ago, you and I are able to go on a tour of this area. And we've spent all day, a beautiful, sunny, warm day on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. We've taken in a variety of sites where Jesus did an amazing miracle or two, where we've seen with our own eyes where he taught. We've seen where he preached his famous Sermon on the Mount, and our guide is bringing us over to the east shores of the Sea of Galilee. And maybe it's like one of those days where you easily lose track of time. It's just been a beautiful day. You've seen the grass blowing in the wind. You've felt the warmth of the sun on your skin. And before you know it, the sun is setting. And you're a ways away from the little inn where you were going to spend the night. You're down by the shores on the eastern side of the sea. And so as quickly as you can, you get up on that higher ground and you start making your way toward the inn. And unknowingly, you walk into a graveyard. Now that's creepy enough all on its own. But as you're walking as quickly as you can through this graveyard, at this point it's absolutely dark, and there he is. You didn't hear him coming, but he lets out the loudest, most blood-curdling scream you've ever heard in your life. What do you do in that moment? I know what I do. I run. And I run some more. And I run as long as I possibly can. And when I can't run anymore, or it becomes clear that there is no way I'm going to outrun him, I beg. But did you hear what this man did? Not in the middle of the night, in broad daylight, he is the one who begs. And so I don't know what it is that You have in your past or your present or what you're worried about with your future, but I do know this. Whatever weighs you down, whatever you are ashamed of, whatever it is, you would be horrified for someone else to know because you're not sure you could ever completely leave that behind or ever turn over a new leaf, ever be forgiven, ever have a different sort of life. This Jesus is not shocked or intimidated or stumped by any one of us. He came, He lived, He walked among us in order to seek and to save what was lost. But did you also notice, while the fishermen and the rest of the disciples from the night before and even before that are continuing to grapple with, who is this that rode with us in a boat across the sea, who slept in the middle of a storm, and then was able to rebuke that storm and it dissipate? Who is in this boat with us? They're not sure, and as you read Mark's gospel, it continues to reveal they're not exactly sure at all. In fact, by the time we reach the end of Mark's gospel, we're just plainly told that some of them were still grappling with who exactly is this Jesus from Nazareth. But there's one person here in Mark chapter 5 who knows exactly. More accurately, it is what afflicts that one person who knows exactly who Jesus is. Did you notice as we read those first 20 verses in Mark chapter 5, this interesting thing going on with the pronouns? At times it is he lived in the tombs. He had been bound at various points, but no longer could be bound. He would break chains and shackles. But at times it is they spoke to Jesus. There's a lot, obviously, that we don't understand about what is going on here with our very limited perspective. But they knew. Look again at Mark chapter 5 and the 7th verse of the chapter where Mark tells us, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus?" But he's more than just Jesus. He's more than Rabbi, teacher Jesus. He is more than miracle worker Jesus. He's more than prophet Jesus. He is Jesus, Son of the Most High God. The demons know exactly who he is. Look down again at Mark chapter 5 and verse 9 where Jesus asked, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion." And immediately, if you're there in that moment, there are all sorts of things. Maybe you're more familiar with them than we are at this point. You know what a legion is. That's a military term. If you live in a village in Nazareth, you don't want to see a legion coming your way. Because a legion, when fully staffed, full strength, that's about 6,000 soldiers. No wonder he says, "We are many." But they're not cocky. There's not a lot of spiritual trash talk that's going back and forth here. No, it is a perfect encapsulation of what the brother of the Lord would eventually tell us in James chapter 2 and verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons These demons that for so long have had the goal of destroying this man created in the image of God. This man who could find no help. No one could cast them out. No one could cure him. No one could even restrain him until this day. And the demons believed. The demons shuddered. Open your Bible with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2, where we'll read together from our Bibles in just a moment. They shudder because of what they know. They shudder because of the one they have come face to face with. The one who is able and willing. What a precious combination. I can be willing to help you load your moving truck. Willing to help you move a piano. Willing to help you mow your grass. And for whatever reason, not be able. Maybe I am able to do that. But when push comes to shove, I'm not willing to do that. That's us a lot of times. But not Jesus. He is able and willing. And we're talking about things much bigger than loading a moving truck or mowing grass. Or if you came from where I came from over the course of the last day or two, shoveling snow off of your driveway, something like that. We're talking about something so much bigger. We're dealing with the one who is able to turn death into life. Where has this man been? He's been in the tombs, among the tombs, night and day. But do you know who else? If we're honest with ourselves, know what it is to live spiritually among the tombs? Let's read beginning in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. You were dead. What a powerful parallel to where we started in Mark chapter 5. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Ladies and gentlemen, there is so much more going on around us than we can see with our physical eyes. And sin doesn't deliver. We don't go on sin vacations. We are sin dead because of our own trespasses. Among whom, verse 3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Notice the next two words. But God. That's Mark chapter 5. This man, night and day, among the tombs. But God. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Could anyone doubt that reality in the life of that man in Mark chapter 5? That man didn't go back home boasting about what he had figured out. How good he had gotten to the point that no longer was he afflicted with all of that mess. The only reason he left the tombs and went back home was, but God, by grace. By grace you have been saved. I have been saved. Paul reasons. Verse 6, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And just to make sure we get the point, Paul just boils it down and summarizes it so beautifully and simply. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. What a great word to describe this man as he goes back home. Whose workmanship is this? The fact that he's sitting here, clothed in his right mind. That's the workmanship of God. And what a powerful way of describing those who have been born again. Renewed in the spirit of their mind. Now, citizens of God's kingdom. Commissioned now to walk in the path of good works. There is nothing amazing about grace if there isn't anything serious about sin. And Ephesians chapter 2 makes it clear. When you and I, when we talk sin, when God talks sin, he talks death. But here is the one able and willing to turn death into life. Let's go back in our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 7, if you will. Can you find in your Bible Romans chapter 7? We are dealing with the one who is able to turn our slavery into freedom. This man had often been bound, shackles, chains. And here he is by Mark 5:15, sitting still, clothed in his right mind, restored in a sense as an image bearer of God. When we get that man and his plight in our minds, and then we read beginning in Romans chapter 7 and verse 11. Romans chapter 7. Verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. There isn't any blame I can attach to God because of what I have done. Those are my transgressions, my sin. I'm the one who's dead. Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. Do you think that man in Mark chapter 5 could resonate with that? I don't understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So no, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it a law to be that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive. What promised me freedom has enslaved me. What promised me fulfillment has robbed me. What has promised me a greater experience of life kills me. I am a dead man among the tombs. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That sounds a lot like that man in Mark chapter 5. But you see, we've been trying to take in the one who is not just able, he's willing. He's not just willing, he is able to turn slavery into freedom. Thanks be to God. One more passage, if you'll go with me to Titus chapter 3, near the end of your Bible. This is the one who is able and willing to turn our tombs into friends, even family. Sin wreaks havoc on individual lives and on relationships, on marriages, on the relationships of parents with children and children with parents, on relationships of brothers and sisters, biologically and in Christ. Our relationships with our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers. Sin wreaks havoc. It can turn relationships into a graveyard. I can get to the point where I might not even know your name, but because of the color of your skin or the language that you speak or where you grew up or the neighborhood in which you live, I'll treat you as if you're not even worthy of my attention, as if you're not even created in the image of God. Is your Bible open there to Titus chapter 3? Sin wreaks havoc. Verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But God, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might leave the tombs and bulldoze the graveyard of broken relationships and become heirs. Heirs together according to the hope of eternal life. Which points us, finally, to mission. Jesus is able and willing to turn our despair into mission. What do we do with all of this? Especially if we've grappled with those common questions that so many have. I want to be the right kind of an example. I want to introduce others to this amazing Jesus, but what should I say? Where should I start? What if someone asks me a question I can't answer? What does Jesus tell this man to do? Go home. Go home to your friends. Leave the tombs behind and tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. I was struggling to understand what life was all about. But Jesus, that addiction was slowly destroying my marriage. But Jesus, for a long time, I was really struggling with selfishness, and it's a continual daily battle. But Jesus, I never thought I would be able to leave my past behind. But Jesus, what a great place to start. Unless we believe that, well, that applied to a demon-possessed man, but, you know, that's not real life for me today. One of those men who made that journey with Jesus in Mark chapter 4 to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. There was a time in his life when it hit him square between the eyes. I think God might be in my boat. And I'm a sinful man. It would be best for God to leave. Because he's the Lord and I'm a sinner. But this is the God of from now on. He's not shocked. He's not intimidated. He's not stumped. Don't be afraid. From now on. Your guilt is real, and it says you've done wrong. Your shame covers you like a blanket, and it says to you, you don't belong. But I am the God of from now on. Let's turn those tombs into mission. He saved us. We heard Paul say in Titus 3, by mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Guilt is real and shame is suffocating, but Jesus shed his blood for both. And in a very real way, this evening continues to say, your wrongs can be covered by my blood. You are invited to take a seat at my table. This Jesus is amazing. And in just a moment, we're going to stand and sing an invitation song. And it's not my invitation. It's not the invitation of the people in this room. It is Jesus's invitation. An invitation of renewal, an invitation of regeneration, an invitation to be washed clean from sin, an invitation to leave the graveyard of sin, and to shine as a renewed light for the God of from now on. If we can be of any help, any encouragement to you whatsoever in responding to the Lord's invitation, would you let us know how we can help you by coming to the front while we stand and sing together?